Oh, no. So, stand by means stand by, and on means on. Okay, good. I got that settled. Yeah. Am I on now? Okay. All right. So, yeah, where was I? So, I have five kids, one wife. One of my kids is here with me. I'm an RUF pastor. Reformed University Fellowship is the college ministry arm of our denomination, the PCA. And I served on a church staff for about 18 years there in Harrisburg, and about a year and a half ago rolled into college ministry, and it's been a great joy and a privilege to be one of your missionaries and pastors there on the college campus at James Madison. And actually have one of your own there at JMU, Thomas Shattuck. And he is he's representing King George very well there. And hopefully in a month or two will be one of our student leaders. We're kind of putting our leaders through a process, and he's in process right now. So really excited the Lord's brought him there. All right, so I want to start this morning by asking you a question. Don't need you to answer out loud. I'm going to have several questions for you today, and we'll go ahead and have some question and answer time where I do want you to speak back to me. But on this first one, I want you to think about this. And I really do want you to come up with an answer in your head and your heart. So here's the question. What is it that's gripped your life? Behind that is a presupposition that something has hold of your heart, your mind, your life. And so what is it? What is it that has hold of you? What is it that has gripped you? Because functionally speaking, we all live out of that, don't we? If I looked at your relationships, if I looked at your schedule, if we took a video of your life and put it up here on a screen, you'd be telling me, you'd be telling us, what has hold of your life? What has gripped you? But I think it's important from time to time to just stop and ask that question. What is it that has hold of you? What has gripped you? And I think it's important to stop from time to time and ask that question, because I think sometimes we need to have a reorientation in terms of what has hold of us. And we're going to look at the life of a man who, I'm convinced, the controlling factor in his life was the idea of grace. Now, you've got grace printed on your bulletin, because grace is the name of your church. Some of you have known God's grace for most of your life, and it can become an idea or a concept that almost becomes too familiar for us. That it no longer stirs our hearts, that it no longer has hold or grip on us. And so I want this morning to be one of those times where we stop and we ask that question, am I gripped anymore by the grace of God? Because it should be one of the controlling things in our lives. The good news of the gospel should not get old to us. And when it does, when it becomes that way, I hope and I pray God would wake us out of our slumber. And I hope and I pray that maybe this morning would be just such an occasion, that God would wake us up and renew us and revive us to have His grace be the thing that grips us and controls us and moves us out into our various spheres of life to live all out, all in for the Lord Jesus because of the grace that He has shown to us. We're going to get a great picture of that in the text that we're looking at this morning. If you'd please stand, we'll read that scripture together. If you're able, go ahead and stand. If not, stay as you are. We're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're actually going to read from three different passages, because the story we're going to look at is the story of Mephibosheth. And there's three different scenes that we get from the scripture from the life of Mephibosheth. We'll read scene 1 together here, standing as we honor God's word together. And then we'll read the next two throughout the course of this message. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring him the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table, ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Let's pray together. God, we come to your word and we thank you for it because we know that through it you reveal yourself to us. We know that you reveal your grace, your kindness, your mercy to sinners like us. Lord, we also know that through your word you do the kind of heart surgery and soul surgery that we so desperately need this morning. And Lord, some of us come not knowing that we need that, so we pray that in your kindness you would disrupt us. That you would show us the wonders of your grace yet again this morning. Lord, some of us come distracted by the events of the day or the weekend or the week. And we need you to take our faces tenderly in your hands and direct our gaze to you. Others of us come in patterns of sin and we desperately need out of. Lord, by your kindness and grace, would you set us free? We know that if the Son sets us free, we'll be free indeed. So, Lord, would you, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, your Son, set us free? We ask that you would come and meet with us. That by your Spirit you would work in us to make us more like Jesus. And then to send us out to live like the aroma of Christ. Wherever you've placed us. That we would boldly proclaim this gospel because we can't not speak about it. May it be that good and that precious to us. Because of what you do in us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Maybe some things to help us understand this historical narrative that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David was the second king of Israel. Who was the first? Saul. What was the relationship between Saul and David? What was it like? Tumultuous. Pretty much one-sided. in the tumult, wasn't it? David honored Saul's position. David honored Saul as king. Saul did not like the apparent hand of God on David. He saw what was coming. God had anointed David to be the next king because Saul had lived in rebellion against God. And so David quite literally was being raised up as the next king. And so if you're sitting king, you don't like that very much. And so Saul, on several occasions, had tried to kill David. And so here in chapter 9, verse 1, look back at your scripture. All the questions that I'm going to ask this morning are open book quiz, so you can have your scripture in front of you. David, I have this image. The scripture doesn't quite put it this way, but I have the image of David walking about his palace, and he's asking a question. What question is he asking? Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I could show kindness to? That should stop us in our tracks. Why? Is that what you would expect, given the relationship between Saul and David? Absolutely not. In fact, it was the procedure or the MO that if you come to power, if you take the throne, you don't want anyone left of the previous regime. One scholar put it this way, the MO was solidification by liquidation. You solidified your position, your place, your power by getting rid of any of the ones who might present a threat to that. Solidification by liquidation. That's not what David's doing here, is it? He's asking this bizarre question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? Now, David gets an answer to this. What's the answer? Oh, you know what? Time out. Before we go there, why? There's an addendum to that question. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness? For what purpose? Do you see in your scripture there? For the sake of Jonathan. Now that's interesting. Who was Jonathan? Son of Saul. And Jonathan and David were actually quite good friends, probably best friends. Jonathan saw what was going on in terms of God's hand on David coming to the throne. And Jonathan made a covenant. David made a covenant with Jonathan. They covenanted together that when David took the throne, David would show kindness to Jonathan. Now, Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. And David is staying true to this covenant promise that he made with Jonathan. And so that's the reason for the question in that way. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan? Now, let's go back to the question that I jumped to. What answer does he get? Ah, there is one. And his name is Mephibosheth. And he's a son of Jonathan, so grandson of Saul. And he lives in Lodabar, which is about 50 miles from Jerusalem. Quite a few days, and you can imagine why. If you're of the house of Saul, you don't want to be living too close to Jerusalem. Why is that? Yeah, you know what's going to happen. And so David says, go and bring him. And so you put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes and you hear the hoofbeats of the horses and the chariots coming down the road. And you know this is not just your next door neighbor coming down the road. This is a king's army coming. And then you hear the knock at the door. What's going through your mind and your heart right now? This is it. I've been able to stay under the radar until now. But this is it. This is the end of the line. And so David's men bring Mephibosheth back to Jerusalem, back to the palace, and look at the exchange. Six. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Interesting, the writer keeps calling him the son of Saul. He does this over and over. He wants us to know this should not be happening right now. This should not be taking place. Son of Jonathan, son of Saul. He came to David and he fell on his face and he paid homage. He falls on his face and he pays homage. And then if you jump down to verse 8, he says, "What is it that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Mephibosheth gets it. He understands his place in this order right now. And it's not a very high position. It's not a very high place. A dead dog such as I. Dogs in this culture are not thought well of, let alone a dead one. And Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog before David. But what does David do? Look at what David does. David said to him, verse 7, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." Again, why? "For the sake of your father, John. Not only will I show you kindness, but I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father." Yet another reference, Mephibosheth, don't forget who you are. "And you shall eat at my table always." And that's not the last time that we see that. Again, the writer wants to impress this on our minds. Jump down to verse 11. "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Verse 12. "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants." Verse 13. "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." Stunning, isn't it? What a stunning, astonishing turn of events. We fully expect, and Mephibosheth fully expected, that his life was at an end here. Not only is it not at an end, but he's on the receiving end of kindness and mercy and unspeakable grace. Not only is he allowed to live, but he's been given land. The property of Saul has been restored to him. Not only has land and property been given to Mephibosheth, he comes and he eats regularly at the king's table as one of the king's sons. That is mind-exploding kindness, isn't it? There's one more thing we need to know about Mephibosheth. What do we know about him? It's mentioned twice in the text. He's lame in both feet. Okay, listen. We already had unspeakable grace and kindness, didn't we? Up to this point. Now let's put two and two together. He's lame in both feet. He brings nothing to the table. He can't even serve David. He can't even be a hired hand. He brings nothing to the table. And David invites him regularly to the table as one of his own sons. It's unbelievable. It's astonishing. Grace, mercy, and kindness. Well, that's scene one. That's where the Mephibosheth story kind of takes a break. And then we jump over to 2 Samuel 16. Now, what you need to know before we hit 16, one of David's sons, Absalom, is starting to get pretty popular. People are starting to follow him. And he sees it as his opportunity to take the throne. And so David is quite literally run out of Jerusalem. And he is fleeing Absalom and his men to save his life. So David is on the way out of town. We have no idea what's up with Ziba, or Mephibosheth. And as David is fleeing, he encounters Ziba in the mountains. So this is where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 16. So this is where the Mephibosheth story picks back up. Although Mephibosheth isn't actually here. His name shows up and it's important. So let's see what it says. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, remember him? He was the one who actually said, "Hey, yeah, there's a son of Jonathan over in Lodabar." So same guy. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Who's he talking about? Mephibosheth. David wants to know where Mephibosheth is in all of this. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Ouch. What did Ziba just say about Mephibosheth? He's an opportunist. He's a traitor. This is his opportunity to take what he thinks is his. And he has seized it, O king. And then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." I'm not going to draw too many conclusions because I kind of want to leave them open until we hit our next scene. But notice a few things. When Ziba meets up with David, he wasn't already with David. The scripture there tells us he met him. And what does he bring to the king when he meets up with him? A lot of gifts, right? This is quite savvy of Ziba, isn't it? He wasn't loyal enough to stay with the king and already be with the king as they fled. No, he had already made his escape. He's looking out for himself. And yet again, he's looking out for himself, posturing himself, positioning himself in bringing these gifts to David. That way, you know, if David gets restored and ends up back on the throne, hey, Ziba will be known as the guy who met him out in the wilderness and brought him all these good things. But if not, he wasn't actually with David, so he can fit right in with whoever's next, Absalom or whoever. Make note of that. All right, so he gives testimony about Mephibosheth. We leave scene two, not with a good impression of Mephibosheth. Turn to 2 Samuel 19. Scene 3 might make things a little clearer for us. This is chapter 19, verse 24. In the meantime, Absalom's conspiracy has been crushed. David's returned to Jerusalem. David's back on the throne. And this is where scene 3 begins. And again, the next time we see Mephibosheth, his name mentioned. Verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, there we go again. He wants us to know this. Son of Saul came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, My Lord, O King, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my Lord the King, but my Lord the King is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but dead men, doomed to death before my Lord the King. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now, what do we think about Ziba's testimony? What do you think? Not true. What do we learn about Mephibosheth? What was he doing while the king was gone? Mourning. What was he not doing? Taking care of himself, right? There was one thing that controlled Mephibosheth. That's all he cared about. That's all he had on his mind was the king. And so the scripture tells us he didn't take care of his beard, he didn't take care of his feet, he didn't wash his clothes from the day the king departed until the day the king came back. Now, I was a high school football player. And we did pretty stupid things as high school football players. And I would put this in the category of pretty stupid things. If we got into a losing streak, we were furious. 2-3 weeks in a row, we're losing. Like, life's not good in the locker room. And we would take vows not to wash our undershirt. So, if you never played football, under the shoulder pads, you wore this undershirt so the pads wouldn't rub up and cause irritations and all that. And so you wore this undershirt, and you wore that shirt to practice every day. And you hung it up in your locker, and then you'd put it back on every day. And you'd go out and sweat under these pads for 2.5 hours every day. And so by the end of a week, I am not kidding you, we would pull out the shirt and it would stand up on its own. That is not exaggeration. Why would we do these foolish things? Because our minds were set on one thing. We will not change our behavior, our stupidity, because we were single-minded in our focus. To win. I think there's a bit of that in Mephibosheth. Single-minded in his focus to have the king back. Why was he single-minded? It's pretty clear in the text. Look at verse 28. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you sent your servant among those who eat at your table. Remember that unspeakable kindness and grace that we were talking about? That grace had become the driving force of Mephibosheth's life. I knew I would stumble on that today. Mephibosheth's life. There was one thing that drove him that had totally transformed him. And it was the grace of the king. And that had taken over his life. Mephibosheth cared about nothing else. So much so that when David offers to restore the land to Mephibosheth, what's his answer? Let him have it. I don't care. Now, you and I would probably take him up on that. If no other reason, to get back at Ziba for lying. But again, Mephibosheth, the one thing that gripped him is the grace of the king. Let him have it all. All I care. All I care is about you, David. You're like the angel of God to me, is what he says in his own words. Few thoughts in terms of application. Aren't you and I just like Mephibosheth? Aren't we members of the enemy household, dead in our sins and trespasses? Aren't we those who bring nothing to the table? Lame in both feet and both arms because of our sin? The reality is we're hopeless and we're helpless in our sin. But God, who was rich in mercy, has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. That comes from Ephesians 2. First three verses tell us who we are, dead in our sins and trespasses. Beginning of verse 4, but God, might be the best two words in all of Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And we just sang about it, didn't we, from Man of Sorrows? Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free. Oh, it's free indeed. Because of the Son and what He's done for us on the cross, haven't you and I been shown unbelievable kindness and grace? Haven't you and I been made sons and daughters of the Most High God and invited to His table regularly? All because of His covenant of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as David was true to his covenant with Jonathan, God true to His covenant of grace with His Son, Jesus. And through that covenant of grace, we've been brought near and seated at His table. So just real practically, do you thank Him? Do you worship Him in a way that's fitting of this kind of mercy and grace? And how appropriate to be asking this question Thanksgiving week. Do you complain more than you thank? Because those two cannot exist together. If grace has gripped you, you're a worshipful, thankful person. If you think you deserve something from God, you're probably a complaining person. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. He's brought you near as a dearly loved son and daughter. Do you eat regularly at His table of grace, or have you made a life of returning to the slop of your sin? Why do you settle for the slop when you have the Savior? Why do you go back to those patterns that keep you in the cul-de-sac of your sin, when the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you, and you can take hold of Him, which you and I both know is so much better than sin? Second thought from this, or second application from this Mephibosheth story. Mephibosheth had an accuser, didn't he? We have one too, don't we? Scripture calls our enemy the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren. If you're in Christ, you're a son or a daughter, which means you're part of the brethren. And we have an accuser. So what lies are you hearing and believing this morning? You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not rich enough. You're not competent enough. You're not strong enough. You're not lovable enough. These lies will shame you into hiding. They'll destroy you. And that's the enemy's aim. That's his goal. The only way I know, the only way I see from Scripture to fight lies is with truth. And so if you're here this morning and you know His grace, what's the truth about you? If you're in Christ, you're His. You're a child of the Most High King. You are dearly loved. You are bought by the blood of Christ. And if He would spill His blood for you, will He withhold any good thing from you? It may not be what you want, but it will be good. Because He is good. And that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, and He can raise you from your sin. And that's the truth. So we can start living that truth, living in the freedom that we have as sons and daughters of the Most High King. Last application from the Mephibosheth story. As you can see, as we've already talked about, grace had utterly changed Mephibosheth. He went from fear and estrangement to complete devotion and loyalty to the king. Grace had gripped him. Has grace gripped you? Is Jesus our King your singular focus? Is he enough? That's essentially what it comes down to. Is He enough for you? In regard to your future, your health, your relationships, your comfort, your stuff, your whatever, would you be willing to say, let Him have it all? My Lord the King has come. Is He enough for you? Grace changes us to live like we believe that He truly is enough. So has His grace changed you? We'll end with a quote from Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you know her story. She was the most unlikely of converts. Quite a leader in the LGBT community. Very high up professor at Syracuse University, English department. And by grace, God had got hold of her life. And in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, I think she puts it quite well what grace does to us. Conversion, that is, grace, put in me a complicated and comprehensive chaos. Listen to that again. Conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. In other words, her life was totally disrupted at this point. I sometimes wonder when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is the desired end of such prayers. Often people ask me to describe the lessons that I learned from this experience. I can't. It was too traumatic. Sometimes in crisis, we don't really learn lessons. Sometimes the result is simpler and more profound. Sometimes our character is simply transformed. Has your character, has your heart, has your soul, has your life been transformed by this grace that you've been shown in Christ? Let me pray to that end. God, we would join together and ask that You would show us Your grace yet again. Lord, where we're blind to it, would You open our eyes? Show us Your goodness. Show us Your kindness and Your mercy. And forgive us when we look for life in so many other places. And Lord, many of us have been hiding too long from You. Would you seek us out? Would You come for us and draw us near? Help us to see the enemies that we have been, and help us to see the grace that You offer us through the cross of Christ. That our debt can be paid and paid in full. And Lord, for those of us that have believed that for many years, I pray that this would never get old. Never be mediocre news, but would always be the good, good news of Jesus. So awaken that in us yet again today, we pray. Make us new people. Grip us by the grace of the gospel. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.